As we continue to look at the prophetic books of the minor prophets, we need to do so within a broad spectrum. There are those who want to view them just as prophetic, speaking to future events. And some who think, no, they're all just about the past, that they have nothing to do with us today. But these books encompass many things for us to consider. The prophets do speak of future events, the foretelling aspect. And they also speak to the past. There is a retelling of their story, looking at both the positive and the negative elements in order to challenge people to obedience. And then there's a speaking into the present. The prophecies declare what happened, what had happened, and what would happen. And in the New Testament, we see references to these prophets highlighting the role of prophecy to illuminate the great redemptive story, both past and future, as well as encouragement to shape us in living the age that we are presently in. So as we look at these books, all these elements need to be considered. Zechariah ministered around the time of Haggai, the book that we will focus on next week. And it was during this time that Babylon fell to Cyrus. Cyrus was the one who signed the edict that permitted Israel to return and to rebuild the temple. As a result, there was a group of about 50,000 that returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel and then under the leadership of the high priest Joshua. The name Zechariah means the Lord remembers, which is very significant. God is faithful to his promises. He remembers his covenant promises, and he acts to fulfill them. In the book, we see God's promised deliverance for the people of Israel. The whole book presents the sovereignty of God in history over nations and people, past, present, and future, pointing to the salvation and the restoration to come through the Messiah. The first six chapters show us that God is in control of the universe. He's creator. He is the Lord of history. Certainly, I think, a helpful reminder for us today, trusting that, yes, God is in control. The first part of the book announces the news of the long-awaited restoration. And Zechariah speaks to the community. And as he does so, he draws their attention to the stubbornness of past generations and the need for the present generation to repent. The message is one that challenges the community to reflect deeply on the definition of restoration. Restoration does not just mean the rebuilding of the temple, but it involves a spiritual and a social renewal. A restoration will not fully be realized unless they renounce the patterns of the past and they live in faithfulness to the covenant. Two themes arise in the book of Zechariah. So this morning I have divided my message up into two parts. The first one being that of grace and mercy, and the second on holiness and hope. So first, considering grace and mercy. The books of Haggai and Zechariah proclaim God as one who is full of grace and mercy. He's a God who loves his people and is passionate to save them. Zechariah begins his book by reminding us that God is holy and just. God takes sin seriously and he must deal with sin. So repeatedly throughout the book is this call to repentance. The people had broken their covenant with God. And the hearers of Zechariah's message knew that the exile was because of the actions of their forefathers, and that the temple that they were now rebuilding had been destroyed because of their sin. God had sent prophets, as we've seen, as we've read through all these minor prophets, warning the people, but they failed to respond. They were ignoring the words of the prophets and thus ignoring God. They had to acknowledge that they had brought this divine discipline on themselves. because they had refused to pay attention and listen to the Lord. We see through the words of the text how God, though, continues to pursue his people, even when they ignore him, and out of grace provides salvation. Now let me read to you Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. This is not a brand plucked from the fire." Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." This chapter begins with court proceedings in a heavenly council. The high priest Joshua stands before the court in filthy clothes, about to be prosecuted by the adversary, Satan. But what happens? The filthy clothes are removed and replaced with new ones. The angel interprets this act as a removal of guilt. The angel then looks to the future, revealing that the establishment of the priests and the restored temple is a sign of a new era in redemptive history, one in which a ruler from the line of David will come and will remove the guilt of the land. God's fulfillment of this prophecy came with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. His sacrificial death did indeed remove sin in a single day. Jesus was not just a figure dropped in out of the blue. The New Testament clearly situates Jesus within this larger Old Testament story. Jesus fulfills the prophecies given to Abraham and David, and he is the source of blessing to the entire earth. He is the fulfillment of this passage here in Zechariah. Zechariah is probably one of the most messianic, apocalyptic, and eschatological books of the Old Testament. And just to show a little bit of this, I have a slide, so if Alex can put that up. And here are just a few of the connections with reference to Jesus. We've got the entry into Jerusalem, the promise of living water, there's the cleansing of the temple, the judgment of the temple, Jesus' arrest and death, the flight of the disciples, betrayal of Judas, Israel as a shepherd without a sheep, and the right. I was up late last night. And the piercing of Jesus' side and the earthquake at Jesus' death. And actually, I could have done another slide too showing the correlation between verses in Zechariah and in Revelation. All of this is so profound. Last night we changed our clocks. Like I said, I was up late even though I changed the clock. That's okay. The weather has changed. Pretty a lot of rain yesterday. The stores, they're bringing out decorations. The focus on the Christmas season, whether we like it or not, has begun. And one song that probably will be sung frequently is the song White Christmas. The song White Christmas was originally recorded by Bing Crosby back in 1942. And it became so popular that he had to actually re-record it in 1947 because the masters were wearing out. And its popularity had a lot to do with the fact that America at that time had just gone to war. People found themselves in a confusing and very unstable world. Those that had been shipped off to the battlefront dreamt of a white Christmas, where they would come home again, where all would be merry and bright. The Jews had also dreamt of their own white Christmas. For centuries, they had been given the promise of the predicting of the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah would bring light, salvation, forgiveness, peace. One thing that is so beautiful when we do have a first snow is how it covers everything. You know, all the grunge and the filth are covered with this beautiful white blanket. Isaiah 1:18 that is on the screen says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Though our sins are like scarlet, though we are dressed in filthy rags, Jesus removes our sin through his sacrifice. We are made clean, white as snow. We don't have to dream of a white Christmas. Christ has come and has made all things new. The vision of God's grace in Zechariah 3 bears witness to God's great plan of redemption, foreshadowing the work of Christ, providing cleansing for all, and access into God's holy presence. The grace of God is the foundation of our faith from first to last. It is important that we keep this truth ever before us. That's why we come to this table. By participating in this symbolic act of grace and remembrance, we are constantly reminded that our lives are based on the generous act of Jesus on the cross. What happened in Zechariah 3 was but a foreshadowing of the kind of grace and cleansing that would come from Jesus. The accuser still tries to undermine our confidence in Christ and in his grace. The accuser whispers in our ears that, the sin, that's of little consequence. And then afterwards, when we've stepped into that sin, says, well, that's made us then eternally unworthy for God's kingdom. The adversary is accurate in his accusations that, yes, we are sinners. But God declares that we have a new start by his grace. In him, we are covered and made clean. We are reminded at this table that through the grace of Christ, we are forgiven, given access to God. We can freely come into his presence. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In the Alpha film series this past week, the topic was prayer. And it was mentioned that part of our prayers should also involve saying sorry. That is important that we confess things to God. But one of the speakers noted that, you know, often the question arises, well, why do we need to confess sins at all? Jesus has died on the cross for us. Surely he has then forgiven everything. And it was noted by one of the speakers that God has provided a great visual aid for us that Jesus did just before he was crucified. John 13 tells us that he began to wash the disciples' feet. And then when he came to Simon Peter, Peter protested, "Well, no, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus replies, "No, I need to wash you or you won't belong to me." And then Peter says, "Well, then, you've got to wash my hands, my face, my whole body, not just my feet." And Jesus replies, "A person who is bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean." When we come to Christ, our whole body is washed clean. But as we go through the day, our feet, they get kind of dirty. We don't need to start all over again. We don't need to become Christians all over again. We just need to have this daily cleansing. So this morning, as we come to this table, celebrating God's grace, I want it to be with an attitude of confession and repentance, bringing to Him our dirty feet, allowing Him to wash them, cleansing us so that we can continue walking in His ways. So to prepare our hearts for this, I'll invite the team to come forward. We're going to sing the song, The River. As you sing these words, may this be your prayer this morning.